Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It'll be in Jeremiah 34 through 36. This deals with different accounts during the siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar II has come against the city because Zedekiah, who was his vassal, has now made alliances with Egypt. The time is about 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem, so we're talking about 588, somewhere around that, 587, that kind of time. Chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, this basically means that this army was made up of three different kinds. Regular Neo-Babylonian troops, mercenaries hired from countries outside his official domain, but also of defeated people's armies that he just put into his own military. So there's a large contingent of racial groups here. Now, notice it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." Now, this is saying, Zedekiah, if you will listen to me, even now, I'll spare the city. Now, you'll be in bondage under Nebuchadnezzar, but I won't burn the city. I won't destroy you. Open the gates. I've done this. He is my instrument of judgment to this people. Listen to me, Zedekiah. But Zedekiah would not. Look at verse 3. And you will not escape from his hand. Now, we know that Zedekiah waited to the last minute when the Babylonian troops broke in the city. He and an elite group of his own bodyguard took out a secret exit. They were heading for Jericho. The Babylonians captured them and brought him to Riblah, and there he watched his sons being killed, and then they put out his eyes. Let me give you a few references. Look it up. Jeremiah 39, 4 through 7, Jeremiah 52, 7 through 11, and Ezekiel 12, 13 is an allusion to this, okay? Now, notice it says, you will speak to him face to face. If you want to see where that is, look at Ezekiel 17, 11 through 21, and 2 Kings 25, 6 and 7 to describe the blinding and the face-to-face encounter at Riblah between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar II. Verse 4, yet hear the word of the Lord. The word hear is the word to hear and to do. The Shema, the famous prayer of Judaism in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. The Shema means to hear and do. And that's very good. That's what the whole book of James, the New Testament's all about. We need to know the Word of God, but there's another part. We need to act on the Word of God. Both those are crucial. Now, notice it says in verse 5, you will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament you. How different this is from the funeral of Jehoiakim that's described in chapter 22, 18 and 19. He said he had the funeral of a donkey. That's a pretty bad funeral. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what this means, spices burnt for you. You may want to see 2 Chronicles 16, 14 and 2 Chronicles 21, 19. It may mean the incense as a symbol of prayers rising up for the king. But there's been some archaeological evidence to mean that maybe the king's personal possessions, like his personal bed and other things, were burned at the king's death. That may be true. We mentioned two major cities down in verse 7, Lachish. It's about 23 miles away from Jerusalem. We have found some Lachish ostraca, broken pottery, had writing on it, that deal with the very siege that we're talking about, how Lachish fell and how there was a prophet. It may be an allusion to Jeremiah even in these Lachish letters that we found. Azekah is about 11 miles southwest of Jerusalem, while Lachish is about 23 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Okay? Then in verse 9, and each man must set free his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. Now, this is very interesting. We don't know exactly why this happened, but let me give you the background to it. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew could sell himself or a Hebrew woman to someone else for money or payment for a period of 6 years. But in the seventh year, which is known as the year of freedom, no work was supposed to occur anywhere. And so they were 6 years in labor and 1 year at rest with the person they sold themselves to. And then they were freed. Now, apparently the rich slave owners in Jerusalem thought, we'll make a gesture to God to show him our sincere commitment to the Mosaic covenant. Now, that's one theory. Others say if you free the slaves, they'll fight all the harder on the walls to protect us. Others say maybe there was not enough food. We know there was a real problem during sieges of having enough food. And maybe the land, the rich slave owner just said, well, I can't feed them anymore. I'll just turn them loose and have to feed themselves. Whatever the reason, they made this gesture of going back to an ancient religious covenant promise. But when the siege was lifted, they broke the promise and took them back. Let me give you some scripture text now to follow through what I'm talking about. In Jeremiah 37, 7 through 10, the Egyptian army is coming, and the Babylonian army broke off to go meet the Egyptian army, and that's described in Jeremiah 37, 7 through 10. So the siege was broken for a brief period. Now, these passages that deal with 6 years of labor are Exodus 23, 10 and 11, Exodus 21, 2 through 11, Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 46, and Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, and then 12 through 18. Okay? Now, the Septuagint has 6 years, but we know from several of these documents that the extra year of rest was included. Now, the word Hebrew is an interesting word. It is only used in a certain unique way. It's used for a nomadic people, and it's used for them being in servitude. So maybe this term, the Hebrew, is not so much racial as it is lifestyle or in bondage. And so this is a very rare term. It's not used very often in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 11, but afterwards they turned around and took back their male and female servants. They abrogated their promise they made to God. Now, whatever their motive, they made it in a religious context, and now they're breaking that motive. It's a sign or a symbol of what the people of God had always done. They'd given lip service to religion, but then done what's economically or sexually pleasing to them. Now, in verse 13, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers. This word covenant here means to cut a covenant. Basically, the ancient way of doing this was to get an animal and cut it right in two and put both halves, one on each side, and the people who made the agreement or the covenant walked through these animals. The implication seemed to be that if I break this covenant, may I be like that animal. Or the animal may have been done like that and then cooked, and they ate together, which in the Orient was a real sign of friendship and covenant. If you want to see an example of that, Genesis 15, verses 10 and 17 is what we're talking about for an example. Now, let's go down to verse 16. Yet you profaned my name. The word profaned here is the idea they brought something into action in God's name, but then they perverted it. They used it for their own purposes. You might want to see Exodus 20, verse 7, taking God's name in vain, and then Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, about the dead polluting the land, okay? Notice verse 18 and 19 deals with this concept of covenant, cutting the animal in two and passing between them. Let's see. Let me skip down to verse 35. Notice the chronological sequence. Verse 35 should go before verse 34. Chapter 34. For we have Jehoiakim. Now, he is the predecessor of Zedekiah. So here's another good example of how Jeremiah is totally out of chronological order. So kind of put your mind back in a Jehoiakim setting, okay? Now, Jehoiakim was the vassal put on the throne by Egypt. He replaced his brother of 3 months, another son of Josiah. Go to the house of the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites are an Arab nomadic tribe. They're not Hebrews, they're Arabs. They are related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and Moses' first wife. Now, they're called by several names, Kenites, Midianites, and here, Rechabites. We see their love for God in Judges 1:16 and 1 Chronicles 2:55. They took part in some of the radical acts of cleansing the temple. Now, these people were worshipers of Yahweh and came very early into the setting of the people of God, though they're still Arabs. Now, Jeremiah brings them to the house of the Lord and asked them to drink wine. See verse 2? He was testing their commitment, for they had been instructed by an ancestor to live a nomadic life. And part of that nomadic life meant no wine, because wine meant planting a vineyard and waiting for it to grow and then pressing out the juice and waiting for it to ferment. And nomadic people couldn't do that. So he tried to keep them in a nomadic existence. It's some of the tension between urban life and rural life. Rural life was still the ideal setting in the mind of the Hebrew of keeping the traditions of God in the wilderness wandering period. Now, let's see. Notice the word son of Jeremiah is mentioned in verse 3. Jeremiah is a common name. This is obviously not the prophet we're talking about, but another Jeremiah. Okay? There's a man mentioned in verse 4 called the doorkeeper, Shallum. Now, he's mentioned several times, 2 Kings 12:9 and 2 Kings 25:18. This doorkeeper was a very important position and mentioned several times. Now, then I set before them the house of the Rechabites, pitchers of wine. This word pitchers is an Egyptian loan word meaning large bowls. He was really trying to get them tempted. And said, drink. They said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. Now, the wine here had nothing to do with total abstinence and all of our modern controversy over that. It may have had a connection with the excess and the Canaanite fertility cults, but I really think it's because they're a nomadic people and didn't have time to mess with it. Now, the whole allusion here is, here's a people who are not even Hebrews, who are faithful to the ancient covenant of their father, great-great-grandfather. But you, Israel, you're not faithful to your covenant, which your forefathers made to me. And you see the analogy there? The Rechabites, faithful no matter what it costs. The Jews, unfaithful. The Judeans, doing what's best for them, not in response to the covenant of God. Now, notice if you would what it says in verse 7. Here's the nomadic deal. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow a seed. You shall not plant a vineyard. You shall live in tents. That nomadic lifestyle they were to keep. And so they obeyed. Now look down at verse 11. But it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, that he said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Syrians. Now the reason the Rechabites were in the city at all was because of the siege, because of the war. Now this Syrian seems to refer to 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2. Which talk about the fact that while Nebuchadnezzar was not able to come immediately and subdue the Judean rebellion, that he sent the local tribes who were faithful to him on raiding missions into Judah, and these Syrians were part of that. Okay? Notice in verse 15, the emphasis of turn and amend and don't follow after the gods. The Jews had forgot that the covenant was primarily ethical and primarily monotheistic. They had made it ritual and eclectic, and it was unfortunate. It destroyed them. Let's see. Let me skip down to verse 19. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Now, stand before is a priestly term, and many believe this has the ideal of being as a priest before God. The rabbis interpret this through the Talmud as saying, well, this means that once a year they brought wood to the altar, and that's how this is fulfilled. We know this has been true in history because the descendants of this group are mentioned in Nehemiah 3:14, which is post-exilic. So there was some descendants left. Now, chapter 36. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, okay? This would be about 506 B.C. This was the year of the Battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptian forces and the remnant of the Assyrian army were totally defeated by Nebuchadnezzar II, the Babylonians. Okay, notice that in chapter 25, 45, and 46, this same little introduction in the fourth year of Jehoiakim is mentioned. This is the year, one year earlier, Daniel was taken into exile. Now we'll see Daniel 1:1. Okay? Take a scroll and write on it. Now, chapter 36 is going to give us more detail about how they wrote down prophetic messages. This is one of the few places are described how we get from the oral proclamation to the written word, okay? Now, when it says Israel and Judah, the split nations, are going to be together again, all right? Notice it says concerning all the nations. Remember, Jeremiah preached for over 20 years. This is giving the length of his ministry. He preached to Judah, he preached to Israel, he preached to the surrounding nations. He was that kind of prophet. Look at verse 3. Every man will turn from his evil ways, and I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I want to tell you this individual responsibility is a key. We saw it back in chapter 31, verses 31 through 36. We see it in Ezekiel 18, verses 2 through 4. It's the major emphasis of the new covenant that Jeremiah reveals to us. Every man will bear his own responsibility. And notice it says, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. Oh, you might want to write down Psalms 103, verses 6 through 14. Some of the most beautiful words about real forgiveness anywhere in the Bible. When God forgives, God forgets. Micah 7:19, Isaiah 38, I believe it's 19 or 17, right through there. Beautiful, beautiful. Aren't you glad when God forgives, God forgets? Aren't you glad there's no Watergate tapes on us, that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin? Woo! Hallelujah. Now, the word scroll here in verse 4 was a long piece of probably vellum, leather. And it was the scroll of Isaiah was 26 feet long. So Jeremiah would have been about that length. They wrote in little columns so they could unroll it between two sticks, a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, that's his servant, his scribe, who wrote down the prophecy, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go to the house of the Lord. So Baruch is going to go read his message. Now, why is he restricted? Well, the root word is the word taboo. So some wonder what this means. Some say it simply implies that he was under house arrest. Others say he was barred from the temple. Others say it means he was somehow ceremonially unclean because of something he did. We're not sure which. Verse 6, he was to wait until a certain fast day to do this. There were many fast days called. There seems to be almost a whole year between when he wrote it and when he read it. So Jeremiah was waiting for the right moment to read it. Now, verse 9. And it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month. Now, this would have been December 604 B.C. Basically, what we have here is the Babylonian calendar mentioned for the first time. You say, well, how do you know that? Because if you date the new year for the Jews, started in the fall. But if you date the 9 months, you're not a Jewish calendar. You're in a Babylonian calendar. And that's what we have here. Let's see. This is the same month, by the way, that Ascalon fell to Nebuchadnezzar 45 miles away. Maybe that was what the fast was all about. There's only one fast day mentioned in Scripture. That's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But the Jews added other days through the years for times of crisis. Notice the mention in verse 10 of Shaphan the scribe. Now, he was one of Josiah's officials. He's really the Secretary of State, a very important, apparently godly man. 2 Kings 22:3. Notice they were all meeting together in verse 11 and 12, and someone came and said, hey, you should hear what Baruch is reading in the temple. And this group of scribes and elders and leaders of the temple were all meeting there, and they said, oh, what? Bring him here, let's hear it. So then all the officials sent Jehuda. Notice his family is mentioned to 30 generations back. The name Jehuda means man of Judah. We don't know who he is, or he's never mentioned again, so this chapter. And they invited Baruch to come into their inner room, their council, into their meeting, and sit down and read it to us. Now, obviously, they were very cordial to Baruch. They were very cordial to Jeremiah. There's a sympathy for him here. And they're going to say, you need to go hide yourself now because the king's going to react. So here we see that there was real support for Jeremiah in some very high circles in the temple area. Notice Baruch said, they said, how'd you do this? And he said, I wrote down Jeremiah's words with ink. See verse 18? This is the only mention in the Old Testament, I think, of ink. It's soot or charcoal or lamp black, that kind of thing. They wanted to make sure that it was Jeremiah's words and not just Baruch, okay? And they got that. Verse 19, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and don't anyone know where you are? They feared the king's reaction. Now we'll see chapter 26, verse 23, okay? Now notice that the king was in his winter house, verse 22. Now the winter house does not suggest that there was a summer palace somewhere and then a different palace, winter palace. Now, Herod the Great had that, but not these early kings. Basically, what this means is, as you can remember, the ancients used two different level houses. In the summer, they would go up on the roof and live in the second story, which had open, big old open windows for the breeze to blow through. But in the winter, they would go downstairs where they had less windows, and they had places of censers or fire pots. And they're apparently downstairs. It's the winter months. And that's how we know it's the Babylonian calendar, by the way. He had a scribe's knife, verse 23. Now, a scribe's knife was a little bitty pen knife to sharpen the quills for writing. The scribes carried them. Well, the king borrowed one or had one. Every time that priest would read, he would cut off the end of the scroll and burn it. Cut off the end of the scroll and burn it. And so he burned all of it in the brazier. Now, some say he listened to a little bit and threw the whole scroll in the fire. Others say he cut off a few columns at a time. He listened to the whole message, but it was burnt. Now, this message included about 20 years of ministry. We're kind of glad he burnt it because when Jeremiah rewrote it, he added some more things to it. Now, how much of the book of Jeremiah this included is real uncertain. It's very debatable. But we know that Jeremiah recorded his message through Baruch. And that when the king burned it, he even recorded more, and much of our Jeremiah is included in that. Okay? Let's see. Now, down in verse 26, he's going to send somebody called the king's son. Now, it sounds like he's just a prince or a royal prince. But this name is misleading. It's a Hebrew idiom, apparently, for a high official at court. Let me give you a few references. Look up Jeremiah 38:6 and compare with 2 Chronicles 28:7, and you'll see it's not a real son. It's just a friend of court or a high official, okay? It was sent to find Jeremiah and Baruch, but they couldn't. Look at the last word of verse 26. But the Lord hid them. Now, where? We don't know. There's a modern thing in Jerusalem called Jeremiah's Grotto, where he was supposed to have hid. But that's, you can't buy that. We don't know where he hid. It just says the Lord hid them. And that's effective. Now, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying. Now, you know, it seems like the message is so specific to Jeremiah that God is giving him a verbal message when it says, don't even leave out a word. We're not real sure how this word came to the prophets. Some say through a dream, which would mean verbal, word by word. Some say it came in simply thoughts or impressions or symbolic action. We're not real sure exactly. I imagine God can do it any way He wants to, and usually does, in different ways. Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll. Jeremiah must have had a photographic memory to remember 20 years of messages, huh? Then Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus saith the Lord, you have burned the scroll, very emphatic in Hebrew, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and make man and beast cease from it? Now, what we have here is the fact that, remember, all these court prophets were saying peace, safety. They were quoting Isaiah 33:20. They were saying, God won't destroy this place. Just hang in here. Don't give up. God's going to redeem us at the last minute, just like He did in the time of Hezekiah when Sennacherib of Assyria came against Jerusalem. And Jeremiah said, no, guys, this place is going into captivity. If you don't give up, it's all going to be destroyed. God has given you into Nebuchadnezzar's hand because of your sin. Now, the king did not want to hear Jeremiah's message. He thought he was a false prophet, and they had tried to kill him several times because of it. Now, verse 34, therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, you might want to see chapter 22, 18 and 19. That's the kind of funeral of a donkey he had. Now, his son, Jehoiachin, was on the throne 3 months. You say, well, that means there's a lie here. This is talking about that no permanent descendant of his will sit on the throne. Now, when they came back during the post-biblical period, post-exilic period, there was a divinic relative named Zerubbabel. But he was never king, he was governor. So here we have, for a Jew, this would be terribly shocking. That meant the promises of 2 Samuel 7 were being canceled or abrogated. Now, the truth is, they were being abrogated only for a period because of the unbelief of the Jewish nation. They are unconditional, and God's going to bring Jesus, the fulfillment of the divinic promise. But for a period, they were cut off, and there is certainly no king on any divinic throne today. So what we have here is that unconditional, conditional element again. God said, they'll never lack a man on the divinic throne. Well, in history, we know that's not exactly the way it turned out. There were periods when there was no divinic throne, but ultimately that refers to the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David. And this is where the idea of Jesus reigning 1,000 years comes in as far as understanding of that. Now, and I shall punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I shall bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared them because they do not listen. See, God's judgment had a purpose. He wasn't just saying, well, I'm just going to deal with you. God's judgment was to bring his people back to a place where they would respond to Him. He wanted a relationship, and they just wanted ritual. He wanted them to know Him and to act out His characteristics in the world so all the world would come into God. But they became proud and arrogant and turned into ritual and into legalism instead of into being a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, 4 through 6, especially 5 and 6. Now, so because they wouldn't listen, this is what happened, the drasticness of a canceled covenant. But the hope of a reinstituted, even greater covenant. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, son of Nerai, I can't pronounce those Hebrew words, the scribe, and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Now, this we get the idea that it was a longer book. He added even more of his sermons, more of his prophecies. So we really thank the Lord that the king burned it, although it was a terrible act of unbelief and arrogance on the king's part that he certainly paid for, not only in his burial, but in his son's short reign. Okay? Because his son was replaced by Babylon with Zedekiah. Well, I hope the history here, it seems like we're kind of going up and down on the history because the book goes up and down. It reverts out of chronological order, and it's hard to keep the history in place. I hope the outline that I sent with you with the introduction, you'll keep that historical brief outline with you as we go through these chapters so you can kind of see the period we're talking about. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. And I hope you'll continue to read all of Jeremiah, but we're not covering all the chapters. It's real important as a teacher that you read the whole book in several translations, outline it in your own words to try to get the big picture, and then I think my historical grammatical background will be much more helpful. God bless you. Pray for us. We'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.